Lord, what a privilege to come into your presence this morning corporately and worship you. Thankful, even as Lee said, without instruments we could lift our voices to you. I thank you that there's no fear or repercussions that we have in this country for gathering together in your presence. We know many brothers and sisters do not enjoy the same freedoms that we have. We are thankful for the religious freedoms that we have in this country, and we pray that we would utilize them for your glory, to proclaim your name. And God, we come before you this morning asking that you would teach us, you would instruct us through your word, so that we could grow in our relationship with you, so that we can better handle doubts and fears when they come our way. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Christian, I have a question for you this morning. Have you ever struggled with doubts in your walk with God? Struggled with questions concerning your faith, concerning whether or not the things you believe are really real? Well, if that is you this morning, then you are not alone. Some of the greatest believers have struggled with doubts, especially when they have encountered long-term trials, coupled along with unmet expectations, failed expectations as a consistent daily reality. Doubts and fears are sure to arise within the context of our faith, simply because we are human and we lack the capacity to understand our current circumstances and the plan of God to the same degree that the Lord does in His infinite wisdom and understanding. God does not want His children to stay in a perpetual state of doubt. He wants our faith to be bolstered up so that we can move forward in our relationship and our walk with Him. God is even willing to help us faithfully deal with our doubts so that faith will not be derailed by unbelief. Now, unbelief and doubt are two very different things. And Alistair McGrath sums this distinction up very nicely in a little article he wrote, When Doubt Becomes Unbelief. He says, quote, doubt is not unbelief, but it can become unbelief. That basic principle should guide our reflections on this important issue. Doubt is natural within faith. It comes about because of our human weakness and frailty. Unbelief is the decision to live your life as if there is no God. It is a deliberate decision to reject Jesus Christ and all that He stands for. But doubt is something quite different. Doubt arises within the context of faith. It is a wistful longing to be sure of the things in which we trust, but it is not and need not be a problem. The question for us this morning is, when doubts, fears, and uncertainties arise within my walk of faith, how does God want me to handle them so that I can move forward putting my faith and my fears in their proper place? Thankfully, the scripture is not silent upon this issue. Jesus himself addresses this situation when it shows up in the life of one of God's most faithful servants, John the Baptist. Matthew chapter 11, verse 1. Now it came to pass, when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples, that he departed from there to teach and to preach, and then in their cities. As Jesus sent the disciples off on their first gospel mission, going about from town to town in the northern cities of Galilee, Jesus took it upon himself while his disciples were away to preach in their hometowns. Ministering in your hometown can be very difficult, especially when you come from a smaller town, because everyone knows who you are. They all grew up with you, and the tendency is for them not to take you seriously at all because they are so familiar with you and they question what right you have to speak into their lives on that level. Jesus himself was rejected as he ministered in his own hometown of Nazareth. I want you to listen to the account recorded for us in the Gospel of Mark chapter 6. Starting in verse 1, the scripture says, "Then he went out from there and came to his own country, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many hearing him were astonished, saying, 'Where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him, that such mighty works are performed by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?' So they were offended at him. But Jesus said to them, 'A prophet is not without honor, except in his own country, among his own relatives, and his own house.' Now he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hand on a few sick people and healed them, and he marveled because of their unbelief." Jesus knew that it was more effective for the disciples to minister outside of their hometown as they went out on their first missionary journey. And as they went out to do that, Jesus himself ministered greatly in their hometowns, among the people whom his disciples loved dearly, cared for greatly. And that speaks to my heart, because if God ever calls you to move away from your family, to move away from your home environment, away from the people that you love, and you're the person that's saved, God will see to it that those people are ministered to effectively. Now, it isn't that God won't raise people up to minister to and stay within their own hometown, among their own people. He most certainly does do that, and the book of Acts clearly bears that out. The simple fact of the matter is that resistance can be met for the disciple when they stay on their home turf. Just because people are familiar with you, just because they know you on every level and they've watched you grow up. And Jesus did not want that to be an issue when he sent his disciples out on their first missionary journey. Jesus, if you remember from last week, had sufficiently prepared his disciples for the troubles that lied on the road ahead as they went out to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom. Yet at that moment in time, none of them were feeling the intense weight of persecution and hardship for their faith in Jesus as the Messiah as they would one day in the future. But one person in particular who had put their hope and their faith in Jesus was facing tremendous hardship. And that person was John the Baptist. John the Baptist was placed in prison for his faithful witness to the truth and to the gospel of the kingdom. And as he was in prison, as he was facing an enduring hardship, this was an occasion for doubt to arise within this faithful man's heart. Matthew chapter 11, verse 2, "And when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, 'Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?'" Now, some time has sufficiently elapsed from the moment of John's arrest. He has been in prison for a length of time. John was arrested by Herod Antipas because Herod was married to his brother Philip's wife, Herodias. And John the Baptist spoke up about that issue, saying that it was unlawful. You can read about that in Mark chapter 6. This made Herodias very angry at John the Baptist, that he would proclaim such a thing and speak the truth in that area. And consequently, she moved Herod to have him arrested, and ultimately to have his head put up on a platter. He was being punished for declaring the truth. He was being punished in an enduring fashion for being a faithful witness under the authority of this pro-Roman king and ruler of Judea, Herod Antipas. It is apparent from the text that John was able to stay in communication with his disciples over the duration of his imprisonment. And John would receive updates from his disciples about the ministry and the work of Jesus. And you need to understand something. John was looking forward with anticipation to the political and the physical establishment of the kingdom of God through the Messiah. Yet, when John continued to receive updates from the disciples, they did not fall in line with the expectations he had for the Messianic kingdom. John's understanding of the kingdom of God and the role of the Messiah is exceptionally limited when compared to that of Christ himself. And all of this is pressing in upon him while he's suffering there in prison, causing some real doubts to arise within his life. And here's John the Baptist, the one who boldly proclaimed, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," the one who looked upon Jesus and was overcome with his own sense of unworthiness to unloose his sandal strap. And now he's there struggling with doubt concerning the very one in whom he's placed his faith in. He has doubts over the things he knows to be true, but is now struggling to see how it all fits together. Charles Spurgeon is quoted as saying, "Some of us who have preached the word for years and have been the means of working faith in others and of establishing them in the knowledge of the fundamental doctrines of the Bible have nevertheless been the subjects of the most fearful and violent doubts as to the truth of the very gospel we preach." And John the Baptist is finding himself in a similar situation right here. So he sends his disciples out to ask Jesus, "Are you the coming one? Or do we look for another?" And the term "the coming one" is just another title the Jews use to refer to the Messiah. After all, the Messiah is the one whom God promised would come to rescue men. You'll remember what the crowds chanted even upon Jesus' presentation of himself as their king as he entered into Jerusalem upon a donkey. They cried out, "Hosanna, the Son of David," which itself is a messianic title. And they said, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." The coming one is a messianic title. So when John sends his disciples to ask, "Are you the coming one?" he's asking, "Are you the Messiah? Or should we be looking for another? Should we be looking for someone else?" And the word "another" is very specific here. It refers to another of a different type in the Greek language. Saying, "Listen, I can see what you're doing. I see what's going on. It doesn't seem to be fitting with what I know and what I understand. Should we be looking for another of a different type?" As the long-term heat of this trial began to set in, doubts began to arise within the faith of this great prophet. And so let's examine the cause of John's struggle with doubt so that we can be equipped if we're ever thrust into a similar situation. John's doubt is caused primarily by three things. It's caused by an enduring hardship. It's caused by failed expectations and a limited understanding. Enduring hardship, failed expectations, and a limited understanding. Enduring hardships can pave the way for doubts to arise. In fact, they facilitate the environment for doubts to rear their ugly head within our lives. And you and I face daily pressures all the time. In a certain sense, hardships and pressures of life ebb and flow in and out of our daily lives. Some days are harder to serve the Lord than others, but in general, we can tolerate the bad that comes our way because it's balanced out with enough perceived good. And it doesn't seem to last forever. But when an intense hardship lands upon our laps and we go through it for an extraordinary length of time, then this can give rise to doubts and fears to take hold in our life, particularly when the hardship is brought upon us because we were trying to be obedient, because we're trying to serve the Lord. It didn't come our way because we dropped the ball, but because we were seeking to honor God. Our typical way of thinking is that our lives should go well because of our obedience. But that isn't always the case, is it? Sometimes we face hardships because we're seeking to honor the Lord. And that's bared out in the very life of Christ. He sought to honor the Father, and he suffered the most intense hardship ever, crucifixion on our behalf. And sometimes the hardships we face can be extremely long in nature. John had been in prison now for quite some time, and he was there simply because he was unwilling to compromise in his walk and his relationship with the Lord. He didn't want to compromise the ministry that he had been entrusted to. The length of John's hardship then begins to expose the other two areas of weakness we commonly face in our walk: failed expectations and a limited understanding of God's purposes. John had messianic kingdom expectations like most any other Jew did in the first century, but those expectations were primarily for a literal and a physical kingdom to be established immediately upon the Messiah's arrival. The establishment of the kingdom of God upon the earth, with national Israel restored and an everlasting king upon the throne of David, ruling and reigning from Jerusalem, is prevalent all throughout the Old Testament. It's an established fact, but it will take place in a consummated fashion like that upon Jesus' second coming. But their expectation was for that to happen when the Messiah arrived the first time. So the longer John was in prison under Herod, who was a Roman authority, the more confusing things became because Rome was still in power. All the reports that John's disciples brought back to him failed to make sense. John had a limited understanding of what the Messiah came to accomplish, while on the other hand, Jesus had a perfect understanding. He had a thorough understanding of why he was there. He had perfect knowledge of how the kingdom needed to be established. And Jesus' life was being directed with perfect wisdom. His ministry was being directed with perfect understanding to accomplish all that the Father intended him to accomplish. Namely, that his life would be laid down as a sacrificial payment for our sins, to secure our citizenship and our eternal inheritance in the coming kingdom age, the consummated kingdom age that will one day be established upon the earth by this very same Messiah who is going to lay down his life and die for us. Let's be honest. When we pour our hearts into serving the Lord, only to find ourselves caught between a rock and a hard spot, bearing up under the weight of an enduring hardship that has been thrust upon us, when our expectations of what God would do in and through a given situation is dashed against the pain of our current circumstances, when our understanding fails us and it fails to make sense of what God is doing, that is when doubts and fears begin to rear their ugly head within our life. And if they're not dealt with faithfully, if they're not dealt with biblically, they can derail us in our walk with God. And the enemy knows that to be true. When these three things converge within a person's life, It becomes an opportunity for attack. It becomes an opportunity where doubts are going to pop up and the enemy will seize upon them. He will use that to his advantage in your life. You've all seen those Bugs Bunny cartoons that picture the devil with a red suit and a pitchfork. Now, you and I know the Bible does not depict the devil to look anything like that. The Bible says that he masquerades around as an angel of light. But for the sake of an illustrated purpose this morning, you can picture the three-pronged pitchfork that the devil would use there in that cartoon to simultaneously poke you and pierce holes into your faith when he begins to see enduring hardships and failed expectations and a limited understanding. When he sees those things, those three things sticking out, he'll take it and he'll use it as an opportunity for attack, to pierce holes of doubt into your faith. So how are we to handle ourselves when we're faced with these types of doubts in our faith? How are we to stand firm and faithfully put our doubts to rest? Praise the Lord. Jesus gives John the answer in verses 4 through 6. But before we look at what Jesus says, we need to note here what John has done. We should note what he's done, because what John has done is extremely important for us as believers. John took his doubts to the one person who could help put his doubts to rest. He took them to Jesus. He took his doubts to Jesus. He took his failed expectations to Jesus. He took his lack of understanding to Jesus and laid them all before him. Now that seems funny, right? Here's John struggling with doubts about whether or not Jesus is indeed the coming one, and yet John is still willing to go to Jesus for help. There's still enough in him that knows, I know he's it, but I don't know it. That's where he's at. And so what does he do? He doesn't just give up. He casts his cares before the Lord. And get this, Jesus is willing to help him. He's willing to help him. He doesn't just shun John for bringing his doubts to him. Go, oh, you loser. I can't believe you that you would even doubt me. No, he doesn't do that at all. Rather, Jesus reaches out to John to establish him once again in his faith. If you are a believer who is struggling with doubts this morning, don't allow the enemy to shame you from drawing near to Jesus for help. Jesus is willing to reach out and strengthen your faith. So how is it that Jesus strengthens John's faith? How does Jesus help John mend up the holes of doubt that have pierced through? Verse 4 of Matthew chapter 11, Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me." Notice that Jesus does not have John's disciples return with some new grand insight explaining why he's in jail, why the Messianic kingdom hasn't arrived right now. He doesn't do that to mend up his faith and strengthen him in his walk. Jesus doesn't see a need to give John greater understanding in those areas. Jesus doesn't even tell John to adjust his expectations. Now, there might be times when our expectations need to be adjusted because they simply aren't biblical. John's expectations were biblical, it's just that his timing was off. His timing was off. Neither did Jesus miraculously set John free from prison. Jesus doesn't even go and visit John in prison. He just sends his disciples back with this news that will serve to anchor his thoughts upon that which he already knows to be true about Jesus the Messiah. He sends them back with that which he already understands. Jesus quotes from portions of Isaiah 35, verses 5 and 6, and Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1, to clearly portray the works that he has been doing are those spoken of in the Old Testament as the coming one. Isaiah chapter 35, verses 5 through 6 says, "The eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing." Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1 says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound." Interestingly enough, these passages also deal with the consummation of the kingdom age as well. They talk of a time of when Israel will be restored. They talk of a time of a literal and physical reign with the Messiah on the throne. But Jesus has John focus on the first portion of his coming. He has him focus upon that which he can currently understand in order to help John out with his doubts and fears. Jesus anchors John's faith in what he already knows to be true and in that which he can understand. Jesus points John to the scripture he knows reveals who the Messiah is and what his nature is like. And he says, "Hey, have I not already accomplished these things? Can't you see that I've done these things? And since I clearly have accomplished these things, since I have fulfilled these things, then the parts that you're not getting right now, you can put them to rest. You don't need to freak out upon those things, wondering how is all this going to work out. What you need to do is focus upon what you do understand. You need to focus upon that which you can see is already true about who I am." And here's the point. Jesus never wants us to allow that which we can't understand during the hard times to overshadow the things that we can clearly understand of Him in Scripture. But when we face hard times, those fears can begin to overshadow what we already understand to be true. But we need to be able to back up and place those things which we understand to be true, what we know to be true of the Messiah, and have those things overshadow our doubts and fears. In other words, never allow what you do not understand to be true about God, what you don't understand about God and His workings, to displace what He has clearly revealed to you in His Word. Because there is enough. And what God has revealed of Himself that is there that will be able to anchor you through the storms of life. There's enough there. I can tell you that firsthand. I'm sure many of you can attest to that firsthand. I have been perplexed. I have been at places, and I'm sure you guys have too, with tears in my eyes, wondering, "God, how in the world am I in this situation? I'm trying to serve You. I thought You were leading me here. I can't believe I'm in this mess. And I don't even understand how things are going to work out. I don't even know if my family's going to make it through it." But God, time and time again, would bring me back to what I already know in Scripture. Here's what I do know to be true. Jesus is Lord. There's no way that He's not Lord. How could all of these things in the Old Testament, written thousands of years in advance, point so clearly to Him? How in the world would the gospel have spread unless Jesus really did raise again from the dead? He had to have risen from the dead. If He didn't, they should have thrown His body on out and said, "Look, there's His body. I know He rose again from the grave. I know the Bible proclaims Him to be true. I know that God has a greater understanding than I do. And I don't get all of this. I don't understand what You're doing through here. But God, You've given me enough so that I can say, I'm just going to trust You. I'm just going to trust You." Jesus wants us to deal with our doubts that arise in our faith faithfully by coming to Him and asking Him for help and resting our faith upon that which clearly points to Jesus and His Word, so that we will not be overcome with unbelief. Jesus freely acknowledges that there are going to be some hard realities in store for those that follow Him. But blessed is the person, He says, who is not offended because of Me. Because of Jesus. Because of who He is. Because of how He operates in this world. Alistair McGrath went on to say in his article, "Unbelief thus comes about through several possible routes. One of which," he says, "is through an unrealistic attitude to faith. If you believe that you can or need to know everything with absolute certainty, your faith will be in difficulties very soon. But faith isn't like that. Faith is about being willing to live, trusting in the existence and promises of God, knowing that one day that existence and those promises will be totally vindicated." Now, not only was Jesus willing to help John out with his struggling doubt, which John had brought before him, Jesus goes above and beyond that. He stood up for John in front of those who might have thought less of him for doubting. He stands up and he vouches for his character. He vouches for his faith. Verse 7, "As they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, 'What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. But what did you go out to see? A prophet. Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet, for this is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen one greater than John the Baptist, but he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." Jesus says, was John just a man shaken like a reed by the wind? A man who's just tossed around by the slightest little breeze of affliction? Is that who you went out to go see? Certainly that wasn't the case. Here, John was in prison because he stood firm and uncompromised the truth of God. He was the one who stood up to the Pharisees as he was there baptizing. Although it might have seemed otherwise, at the moment the crowd is overhearing this question be presented to Jesus, you'd be thinking, wow, this guy's just really shaken up. He must be weak in faith. And Jesus is saying, no, he's not. Here's a man who's anchored in his faith. Jesus did not see John's question the way the crowds might have seen it. Jesus knew the quality of faith that was in John's heart, and Jesus graciously reached out to establish John in his faith. Jesus asked, was John just a man who wore soft garments when you went out to see him? Did he only serve God because he had an easy and cush life? I made it really super easy and everything was nice. And now a little bit of hardship comes his way and he just can't handle it. No, he was willing to sacrifice everything to follow the Lord and to obey Him. He wore camel's hair and he ate bugs. And he preached the truth. He didn't live in a king's house and proclaim the truth because he lived there. Now, he's locked up by a king. And he's in the prison of a king. Jesus points out John's faithfulness to the crowd, while at the same time rebuking anyone who would think less of John because he has this doubt, because he's struggling in this hard place. Jesus is doing the exact opposite of Job's horrible friends who came to curse him when he was facing a hard time. When Job, the most righteous man on the planet, faced hardships, he dealt with doubts as well. And his friends came to minister to him, and they sat quietly with him for 7 days. And then after 7 days, they opened their mouth and cursed him. "What are you doing, Job? You're a loser for doubting God because you're going through this hardship. In fact, you're going through this hardship because obviously there's sin in your life." Jesus does not treat John that way. When John was suffering and dealing with doubt, Jesus was a true friend, and he stood up for him, and he sought to strengthen him during one of the roughest moments in his life and in his walk with God. Jesus says John was a prophet, a true prophet indeed. His ministry was not to be downplayed in the people's minds. In fact, John is the greatest of all the Old Testament prophets, all of them, because he is the prophet who was spoken of in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." No one in earth's history had ever revealed the Messiah as clearly as John the Baptist. So Jesus says, among those born among women, there has not arisen one greater than John. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven, Jesus says, is greater than John. That's astounding. That's quite amazing given the phenomenal ministry and privilege that John the Baptist had. John the Baptist had a prominent ministry that greatly paved the way for Jesus the Messiah. But John's prominent ministry came with a limited understanding of what the Messiah came to do and accomplish. Yes, John indeed knew that Jesus came to take away the sins of the world, but how that would be accomplished, how the kingdom of God would be established, he didn't know. And the least in the kingdom now, those whom God has rescued and sealed with His Holy Spirit, not only have a better understanding than John had, but they have a closer relationship to the Messiah because Jesus has sent the Spirit of God to dwell inside each and every believer that has placed their hope and faith and trust in Him. He sent the Spirit to live in the hearts of those whom you've redeemed, something which John the Baptist did not experience. The Spirit of God was upon him. He was empowered, but he did not have the unique privilege of having the Spirit of God dwell within him. You and I are privileged with a closer relationship with Jesus the Messiah than that which John the Baptist experienced on this earth. And we are privileged with a greater understanding of who the Messiah is and his messianic plan of redemption and the kingdom to come. We know more than what John the Baptist understood while he was on this earth, so that even the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John the Baptist. And I think it'll be well suited if we stop here this morning. We will stop here and we will pick up in verse 12 next time. But just to recap, we can find ourselves facing doubts, facing fears when we go through an enduring hardship in life. When expectations that we have of who God is and what He's going to do and how He's going to handle the situation go unmet. We had failed expectations. And we need to recognize that our understanding in those moments is very limited. We do not understand what God has in store the way that God understands it. We don't. We don't understand it. So what we need to do when those times come into our life is we need to pull back and focus in upon that which we do know to be true. We need to anchor ourselves upon that which God has revealed and made clear. It's enough to anchor us through those storms so that we can say, God, even though I don't get it, even though I don't understand, you have revealed enough to me to make it clear that you're the Messiah. And I can trust in you. And you're going to bring things to come to pass in a way that's far better than I can even imagine this side of eternity. I don't get it all. I don't understand it all. But you do. And I'm going to trust and you. Let's pray, and as we do, let's prepare our hearts to get ready to take communion together this morning. Lord, we thank you for your word of truth. We thank you for reaching out to us and sending Jesus to redeem us, to pay for our sins, to make it possible for us to enter into the kingdom age to come so that we can dwell face to face with you, that we can have an eternal inheritance secured for us through the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. And God, we freely confess to you, we're weak. Even as believers, we struggle with doubts and fears from time to time, and God, we need your help. I pray that no one in here would be afraid or ashamed to draw near to you, because it is your desire to help establish them in the faith. And God, you're going to stand by our side. You're not going to forsake us. You can see, even though we do believe, there are times when we need help with areas of unbelief, areas of doubt. Thank you that you're willing to do that for us. In Jesus' name, amen.